John chapter 6, we're going to first read John chapter 6, verse 35 through 41, and then we're going to pray together. If you don't have a Bible, their words are on the screen here. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that the Father has given to me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, your word is a blow to our unbelief. It's a blow to people who do not believe, Lord, but it is also a great comfort for those of us who do believe. And I pray, just as Randy did, that the preaching of your word would draw men unto yourself this morning. That they would put aside the pride, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, the only way this is going to happen is if you give us eyes to see, and give us ears to hear, and give us hearts that are quick to obey. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you that last week in John chapter 6, we dealt with John chapter 6 in a very broad way, okay? And here was the way that we dealt with it, and I think it's the context of John chapter 6. But we addressed the question, how did Jesus deal with or address the crowds? How did he deal with or address the crowds? That's what the context of John chapter 6 is. If you remember, this is where Jesus feeds 5,000 with the loaves and fish. And we said that's just really the men that are calculated there. That if we calculate the women and the children, we come up with a number of roughly 25,000 people that are in and around following the ministry of Jesus. And it is to some degree this crowd that Jesus turns around to in John chapter 6 and addresses here in John chapter 6. Now it may shock you, as it did me as I read through John chapter 6, that Jesus did not deal with the crowds in a way that we might deal with the crowds if we want to draw a crowd and keep a crowd. But Jesus actually turned to the crowd and had such difficult teachings that it actually thinned the crowds out. You remember that the crowds get so thin that Jesus has to turn to his inner 12 and turns to them and literally asks this question, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus sees everybody beginning to disperse and those disciples turning away, and Jesus turns around and says, "You're pretty much all that's left. Are you going to turn away as well?" And that's when we hear those words, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Well, today, I want to deal with that same passage, but I want to deal with something that comes up in John chapter 6 that we can easily overlook if we're not looking for it. And it is this: the work of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in securing our salvation. All three persons, if you pay close attention, are mentioned here in John chapter 6. God the Father is mentioned, God the Son is mentioned, and God the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this passage. Now the question is, why do we want to explore this? Why do we want to explore the reality of the Trinity securing our salvation? Let me give you one big reason, and it's going to kind of be our front-end application that's going to branch off into some other applications. God centered salvation, right, rather than man-centered salvation, does something for us. And when we talk about the Trinity securing our salvation, that's what we're talking about. You have to understand something. Those that were following Jesus had a man-centered view of salvation. And how do we know that? Because they were saying, what are the works we need to do? What are the miracles that we need to see? What are the things that we need to juggle? And Jesus turns to those people and says, it's all about me. This is a God-centered view of salvation. And when we understand that it's a God-centered rather than a man-centered view of salvation, we have a greater assurance of our own salvation. Did you know that? That's the promise that Jesus makes, that if people will turn to Him, guess what they have as a byproduct? Assurance of salvation. That's what it does when we find a God-centered rather than a man-centered view of salvation. Let me tell you what else it will give us. It will give us a greater zeal for evangelism. I truly believe, and I said this last week, that one of the things that's going on here in John chapter 6 is that the disciples see all of these people turning away, and you can imagine, right? 25,000 people, a lot of them turn away, and you have to imagine the disciples feel a little bit deflated. And so Jesus has to draw them back to the reality that God is at the center of salvation and not man. And what does that do? It gives them a greater confidence and a greater zeal for evangelism. So this morning, young people, right? Even the small among you, and then the teenagers and young adults, all of us, let's look at John chapter 6 for these three persons of the Trinity. And I want to give you who they are, and then I want to give you what they do in securing our salvation. So the first person of the Trinity is God the Father, right? That's, we always talk about in basic theology 101, God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. And I want to tell you, according to this passage, what God the Father does in securing our salvation. God the Father gathers the sinners. God the Father gathers the sinners. We'll look at it specifically here in just a moment, but I want to tell you that this is always the script picture within the Scriptures that we get. And if you don't read your Bibles, listen clearly, this may seem very strange to say that it's God the Father that gathers sinners. But do you remember that parable that Jesus taught? There were three of them taught back to back. It's the very thing that Jesus taught us in those parables in Luke chapter 15. You don't need to turn there. But there's three parables about a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost boy. And do you remember in that parable that when that sheep walks off, it says the shepherd goes out to get that one sheep. He leaves the 99 and he goes and he gathers that sheep back up and he carries it back into the sheepfold. And you remember there's a celebration that goes on. And then there's that older lady who loses that coin that's very precious to her. And do you remember what she does in her house as a result of that? She goes in and literally turns her house upside down looking for that one coin. She sweeps her entire house out and finds that one coin. And then there's the story of that lost boy. And that boy turns away and he goes out into a foreign country and he spends all of his money on wild living. And then we see that picture of the father who's waiting to gather him back up and throw a party when he comes in. All three of those pictures are of a God who goes and finds sinners. It is God the Father's work to gather sinners. Each of those pictures give us a picture of God. When something of His is lost, He goes and gathers it back up. Now the same thing is happening in this passage. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here, or teaching us here. Three different times, we see that it is the Father who is the one in charge of gathering sinners and bringing them back. Would you grab your Bible, look at John chapter 6 and verse 37. Look at what it says here. All that the Father gives me, here's a certainty, will come to me. And who are those ones that he's talking about here? The ones the Father has gathered together. And then we see it again, not only in John chapter 6, verse 37, but we also see it again in John chapter 6, verse 44. Look up here at the screen, and I want you to underline something here. Look at what it says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Would you underline the word draw there? I want to tell you how I always thought of this word. Do you remember when you were a teenager And guys, this will happen. I try to tell my son Titus this. I try to tell everybody. It says, at some point, you start to notice the opposite sex. And one of the things that happens is sometimes you want to date them. And so as a young man, you'll do things to draw their attention. You'll comb your hair when you've never combed your hair before. You'll put deodorant on. You might even, as we did back in the early 1980s, we would, do you remember this? Dedicate a song to someone on the radio. And all of this, right, you guys don't even know what a radio is anymore. Some of you remember that. But we would call the hotline, and there was a girl that we liked, and we would dedicate a song. All of this was in hopes that she might notice us. We wanted to draw her to ourselves. And sometimes when we see this word draw here, I think we think of God as a desperate teenage boyfriend trying to draw someone's attention to himself, right? As many as the Father draws, or unless He draws them, He's somehow wooing us. But let me tell you how this word is used, okay? Do you remember when Paul was beaten to the point that he was unconscious? And do you remember what those people did with his body? Do you remember what they did? They drug it into the middle of town. That's the same word being used here. And then when those disciples went out and they threw those nets in the water and they had that big haul of fish, Jesus told them to do what with those nets? Draw in the nets, drag the nets in. And the only thing that I'm trying to pull out about this word draw here is I think it's a much more effective word than we often think. I mean, we think it's hit and miss, but he says they will not come unless the Father draws them. It is the work of the Father to draw and to gather sinners. Let me show you one more place in John chapter 6, verse 65. Look at what it says here. John chapter 6, verse 65 says this. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to turn and see this in a picture in the Scriptures. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2? For just a moment. Acts chapter 2. We're going to turn to two different places in the book of Acts. Young people, are you still with me? If you're with me, say, I'm with you.
I'm with you.
Okay, see, I knew they were paying attention, parents. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. This is after the preaching has happened and that people are sharing together. We actually start there in verse 46. But it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, I want you to say the word Lord with me as we read this. And the
Lord.
Let's try it one more time. And the
Lord
was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who was gathering the sinners together and adding them to the church? The Lord. One more picture in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Turn there quickly. Acts chapter 16. Now this is what, when we look at this, what we call the missionary journeys of Paul. And Paul is starting to take these missionary journeys out. And we might have a heading that says something like this. The first convert in Europe. Okay? Paul's out on his second missionary journey. He's sharing the gospel. And I want you to see something here in verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, and I want you to underline this quickly, a worshiper of God. Now, some of you may be sitting here thinking, well, this person's a Christian. No, that's not what the book of Acts is talking about. This same description is given of Cornelius. These are people that are religious. They're people who worship God. That's what that's talking about here. It says, a worshiper of God was listening. I want you to say this word with me. And the guys, that is weak, okay? Let's do it one more time. And the
Lord.
Right? It's the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Brothers and sisters, listen closely. It is God the Father and God the Father alone who gathers sinners unto Himself. Now, you may be sitting here this morning say, what is that drawing power when God gathers sinners? What is that drawing power that you said is really effective in bringing people to Himself? Let me tell you what it is. It's love. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul says it is in love that God predestined us to be His children. We must understand that the reason God gathers sinners together is because He loves us. Now, if you're here today and you are in Christ Jesus, let me give you some good news. You are loved with an everlasting love by the Father. And I don't think we emphasize that enough. I really don't. I think that we emphasize salvation, but I don't think that we emphasize the fact that you are loved by the Father. And one of the things that you need to know if you're loved by the Father today is that it should give you a great deal of assurance. The reality is, if you're here today, you are loved by God. So God the Father, mentioned in John chapter 6, He gathers the sinners. Let me tell you the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, His role is to save the sinners. Jesus Christ's role is to save the sinners. Not only, if you'll go back to John 6, everybody make your way back there. Not only was God the Father mentioned in John 6, but so was Jesus Christ the Son. And this is very, very important that we get this correct. It is Jesus Christ the Son who has a very specific role in the redemption of man, and that is dying for sinners. Did you know what heretical doctrine is? That's false doctrine. We might say that it was God the Father who died on the cross, but that's not the case. It is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who dies on the cross. And it's very important for us to understand that because that keeps us in a very orthodox strain or stream of thinking. Now, this is very important for this reason. Every time there is an invitation given in Scripture, it is always, always, always an invitation to turn to Jesus. Right? It's always an invitation to turn to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' role in saving sinners, or Jesus' role in the Trinity in securing our salvation, is to save sinners. So I want you to look back at John chapter 6. First and foremost, look at verses 47 and 48. 47 and 48. Well, actually, go back up to chapter 6 and verse 40. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Right? What is that? That's an invitation for you to turn to Jesus and to believe in Him. Now, 47 and 48, here's another invitation. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has eternal life. That's an invitation. Where are we going to find eternal life? We don't find it in Buddha. We don't find it in Muhammad. We don't find it in Islam. We don't find it anywhere, according to Jesus, other than Himself. It's always an invitation to follow Him. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Now, if you'll skip over here to chapter 52, or chapter 6, verse 52, I'm sorry. Chapter 6, verse 52. Jesus does something here that confuses the crowds. And we'll talk about why it confuses them here in just a moment. But Jesus starts talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Do you remember that? Look at verse 52, what they say. Then the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us His flesh to eat? And here's the invitation in verse 56. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. We'll talk about what that means here in just a moment. But listen closely. If I give you a jet tour through the Gospels, you will see inevitably that Jesus is urging you. He is pleading with you. He is telling you to turn to Him. I want you to write these down in the margin of your Bible. John chapter 15, John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me. Do you know what that is? You know what that's an invitation to do? To trust Jesus, to cling to Him, to find ourselves close to Him. That's an invitation to do that. John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Do you remember Jesus turned to those fishermen who made their living fishing, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Here's an invitation to follow Jesus. And then we have in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when Jesus turns to those weary sinners and He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Young people, listen. Salvation cannot happen and will never happen any other way than apart from Jesus Christ. Answering the invitation, turning to Jesus, repenting of our sins, and believing in Christ. Can I give you two examples? Would you go to Acts chapter 10, right back to the book of Acts? Actually, this is just one example, but I think it's a perfect contrast of this. And I want to ask you a question as we look through Acts chapter 10 this morning. Look at verse 1. We're going to look at 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip down. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now listen to the character of this man Cornelius. A devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Now, brothers and sisters, let me say something this morning. That may describe your neighbor. Someone who's religious, who gives offerings to the poor, is constantly praying, constantly helping others. And according to the book of Acts, is that good enough to save a person? This is the interesting thing about Acts. If you're a person who's here today, maybe you believe in universal salvation, that God just saves everybody, right? Any religion, any stripe, God's going to save everybody at the end. Here's my question to you this morning. If that's the case, why does God send Peter to a man named Cornelius who's so devout in his religion, who's so good to the poor, who's praying continually? Why does God send Peter to him specifically to preach the gospel? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought why God would even waste his time? I mean, here's a religious person, and yet what do we find in the book of Acts that later comes up in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43? Would you look with me here in Acts chapter 10, verse 43? Sean will bring it up on the screen. Look, it says, all the prophets bear witness to him that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You may say, what is that? That's what Peter told Cornelius that it takes to enter into relationship with God. You have to believe in him. And why is that the case? Because Jesus Christ dies and saves sinners. Cornelius, even as religious as he is, even as good of a man and devout as he is, still has to come through Jesus Christ. It's also in the book of Acts that says, by no other name may a man be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. So question, what if you're here today and you've never come to Christ for salvation? Wait no longer. Turn to Him today. Repent of your sins. Tell God you're sorry for violating His law. Tell Jesus you want Him to save you. It's as simple as that. Cry out to God for Jesus to save you. So let's say this together. God the Father gathers sinners. Jesus Christ the Son, what does He do? He saves sinners. And let me tell you the third person of the Trinity that's mentioned here in John chapter 6, the Holy Spirit revives sinners. Would you turn back over to John's Gospel, to John chapter 6? Go back to John chapter 6. And I want to draw your attention a little bit further on in this conversation, really starting in verse 60 and working down through verse 63. And I want to zero in on something that's very easy to overlook. Jesus is fresh off the heels of a very difficult teaching. Not from his perspective, but from the crowd's perspective, it's difficult. And I'll explain why it was difficult. But Jesus was talking to the people around him and about him about feeding off of his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, listen to me, young people. Right? That sounds, if we're honest, a little bit strange. And to fleshly ears, it is very strange, right? Jesus says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And some of these people are starting to freak out. And you see that there in verse 52. If you'll look back at verse 52, remember it says the Jews begin to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's when Jesus says the key to understanding what he said. John chapter 6, verse 63. Look at it in your Bible. Would you underline this first phrase? Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now, some people study this passage, and you know what they say is happening here? The Spirit gives life. They're talking about man's spirit that animates us and makes us who we are. I'm here preaching to you today because I've got a spirit inside of me, and I'm animated, and I'm able to speak. And some people say that's what Jesus is saying. That is true. All of us have a part that animates us known as the Spirit. I had the privilege of standing by my father's bedside when he drew his last three breaths. And as he drew those last three breaths and he exhaled that last breath, it lasted for a long time. And you know what happened to my father instantly? He was no longer there, and that part that animated him was gone, and he didn't look like the same person. And I looked at my mother and I said, whatever it was keeping him alive is gone. Now, that's what some people say Jesus is saying. But that's not the Spirit that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking here about the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this, they don't have the Spirit of God, they haven't been quickened by the Spirit of God, and so they don't understand the things of God. That's why there's a confusion when Jesus is talking about eat my flesh and drink my blood. They're thinking of this literally. And what did Jesus say about his words? Would you look at verse 63? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Reason they couldn't understand them, they're spiritual words. They're not fleshly words, they're spiritual words. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Now, where does this come in the securing of our salvation? Listen closely. The Spirit revives the dead person. The Spirit awakens the dead person. That's what His work is in salvation. Would you turn with me to a couple of passages and look at this? Would you turn just over to John chapter 7? And I want to show you a real life example of this in the New Testament. Jesus is out preaching and teaching, and it says that his brothers were there and his brothers were trying to talk him to going to the feast or the festival. Would you look at verse 5, what it says here about his brothers? For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, why didn't they believe in him? It's not because they're stupid. It's not because they have low IQ. It's because the Spirit has not revived them to see it. But I want to show you a very practical personal testimony of someone who had the Spirit enliven them. James chapter 1, verse 1. Did you know that James, who wrote the epistle of James, is what we call a half-brother of Jesus? The reason he's a half-brother is he has two physical parents. Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit and Mary is his mother. But I want you to look for James chapter 1, verse 1. Look at what this says. James, that's the brother of Jesus, look at what he refers to himself as. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what a bondservant is? A slave. That same brother that did not believe in Jesus, who wanted to have him committed to a mental institution, now calls himself in James chapter 1, verse 1, a slave of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this morning how that happened? Oh, all of a sudden James, right, he started to study and he wised up, right? No. The reason James calls himself a bondservant of Christ is because the Spirit of God in the Trinity woke him up to the reality of the gospel. That's how salvation takes place. One other place, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. I've shown you this many times. Look at what it says here about the Spirit. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus accursed is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord. Do you see the word except there? Except by the Holy Spirit. Now, are there people that profess Christ as Lord who are not enlivened by the Spirit? Absolutely. But Paul's talking about in a real saving way. No one can say that Jesus is Lord. Would you please circle the word except? Except by the Spirit. If you remember back in John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. And what is that rebirth? Is it a physical rebirth that Jesus was talking about? No, it is a spiritual rebirth. Man does not understand, nor does he respond to spiritual things apart from the Spirit. That is the work of the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all at work securing our salvation. Now, would you look back at John chapter 6 and look at the second part of chapter 6, verse 63. By the way, young people, you young people that are normally in children's church, I want to compliment you. Can you guys, is this not incredible? They're listening. Some of you parents may do like my mom and have the back of their arm, the little fat part on their arm, and twist it. My mother would say, when we get home, and I would always scream out to let everybody know that in the middle of church, I haven't heard any of that. You guys are doing incredible this morning, so thank you so much. Young people, thank you for giving your attention to this. Look at chapter 6, verse 63, second half of this verse. Look at what it says. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. And look at this next phrase, the flesh profits nothing. Now understand what Jesus is saying. In understanding the things of God, in entering into a right relationship with God, in entering into responding to God, the flesh will do nothing for you, period. You have to understand, those that were following Jesus wanted something to do. What is, do you remember what they said? What is the work of God so that we may do it? And Jesus says, in that case, the flesh profits nothing. If you're here today, you say, well, Greg, you don't understand. My parents raised me in church. Let me tell you today, the flesh profits nothing. If you're here today and you say, well, my parents were good Christian people, can I tell you this morning, the flesh profits you nothing. Maybe you're here today and you say, Greg, I do a lot of good things for a lot of people in a social way. I'm big on the social scene, helping people out, the less fortunate. Can I tell you this morning that the flesh profits nothing? Jesus said it is the Spirit that gives life. Would you close your Bibles this morning? I want to tell you three things as we close that understanding the work of the Trinity and securing our salvation will do for you. Number one, it will give you great assurance before the Lord. Some people really struggle with the assurance of their salvation because they're only looking at it from their perspective. We talked about the opposite of this in Sunday school this morning, and it caused quite a ruckus in Sunday school when we're talking about the external evidences, and the Bible wants us to look at those. But first and foremost, the Bible is always asking this question: are you trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you are, and you understand that the only way that that can happen is because something spiritual has happened to you from the Trinity, it gives us great assurance. Do you know that I never in a million years, in two lifetimes, would have ever said to you 20 years ago that I'd be here preaching this morning? I never thought that, because my goal was to never step foot back in the church doors. But God had other plans. God is gracious, and He gathers sinners, and He awakens the dead heart. It can give you great assurance if you know that. But let me tell you something else that it should do to us when we understand this work of the Trinity in securing our salvation. It should also give us an extreme humility before the Lord. Paul says this: for it is by grace that you have been saved by faith, not of yourselves. And do you know why he says that? Lest any man should boast. It should humble us this morning that it is God in control of our salvation, that it is God who truly gathers sinners together, that it is Jesus Christ who dies for the sins of the world, that it is the Holy Spirit that enlivens the dead sinner. It gives us great humility. But let me give you a third thing that it gives us. It should also give us a great sense of urgency. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord is speaking to you today, respond to Him today. Don't wait. It's urgency that we respond. Just like Jesus said, believe in me, turn to me, follow me. Do you know the Bible says this? Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord. Repent of your sins. But there's also another urgency that happens when we understand the work of the Trinity in securing our salvation. It's an urgency to tell others. If we get an opportunity, we know that it's God that's opened the door. If we get an opportunity to share the gospel, we know that it's God that's opening that door to share the gospel. Brad, would you come and lead us one more time in how great thou art? Because that song says it all. Would you stand and us worship? And I want to tell you what I want to do this morning. If you've got questions, if you want to pray, if you want to come up to the front here and pray, let's just open this time up as a time of worship, and then we'll be dismissed quickly after that. But let's stand together, and if you say, Pastor Greg, I've got questions, I'm not sure if I've ever done this, you can come today. If you say, I need somebody to pray for me, or I need to pray individually, you come this morning. Let's pray.